Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
This morning, I've already said we're reaching at last the end of this astonishing Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes that Mary's just read for us. And we started way back in the autumn asking the question that's, I think, showing a bit, not quite coming across as I had hoped with the graphic working, but we've been advertising this series with the title, Is This It? Because that seems to be what the book asks, what in terms of life, and particularly in the middle of a pandemic with lockdowns and minimal social distancing and maximal social distancing and so many questions of life and the world being turned upside down and all the things that seem to enrich taken away, we kind of ask the question, what? Well, is this it? And Ecclesiastes addresses that head on. And as he's drawn the conclusions over the last few chapters, so the preacher, teacher, king, who wrote this book has drawn us into understanding that life here under the sun is meaningless without God. He starts and finishes the book with those words, meaningless, apart from the very last couple of verses. See, he's confronted us in all sorts of things that demonstrate that the world is meaningless. Ultimately, in the last couple of chapters, he has finally confronted us with the worst enemy of all, the enemy of death. And as he draws to a close, so we saw last week, that he led us to understand what that great elephant in the room, as it were, of old age that will lead us on ultimately to death. For those who receive our weekly admin email on a Tuesday, from time to time I put devotions in there and just a comment or something. This week there was a written devotion, but there was also an attached paper that I got from one of the commentators on Ecclesiastes entitled A Beautiful Old Age. It was written in the 1800s by a Presbyterian pastor in the United States, and it describes the process of getting old. It's really helpful and provocative and encouraging. But one of the points that he makes in there is that old age is the harvest of all the years that have gone before. He said, it's the barn into which all the sheaves are gathered. It's the sea into which all the rills and rivers of life flow from their springs and hills and valleys of youth and adulthood. Old age is the cumulative of collection of our life experience, and it will drive us in one direction or another, as the writer to Ecclesiastes has been telling us so clearly. And he wants young people to get it. You see, here in the last few verses of this book, he effectively closes with the assertion that life here under the sun, verse 8, is just meaningless. That question, is this it, is a great one. Meaningless, meaningless, verse 8, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Now, I've got to say to you that there are two ways to approach the book that I didn't say at the beginning, and I want you to understand now as we close it off. Some commentators, well-respected commentators, read this book as if the preacher, teacher, king were writing most of the book from the perspective under the sun of someone who doesn't believe. Someone who's searching, a skeptic, someone who's completely lost. And therefore, many of the points he makes are utterly hopeless. And we've seen that hopelessness coming out. But if you've been with us throughout these last few months as we've been through Ecclesiastes before Christmas and so on, then in common with many other well-respected commentators, that isn't the way I've taken it. Rather, common to all of our experience, the preacher, teacher, king has been living his life under the sun, trying to make sense of his experience and coming undone with it again and again and again. He's lived his life trying to fit what he experiences with what he's searching for and yearning for it. A bit like Paul's testimony in the New Testament with his struggle in Romans chapter 7 with sin and finding the answers of sin, how they work with his life experience. So the preacher, teacher, king has found that his current experience is mixed and it's driven him to look beyond the sun, which is why it is so helpful. If this is Solomon, as it purports to be, as he seems to be, then he's had the resources and opportunities to try out everything that's possible, to experiment and find life's meaning with wealth and relationships and sex and property and fun and projects and work and leisure, even if in some measure he's tried religion. And time and again, as you and I have observed, perhaps in smaller measured experience, he has found that here under the sun, there really are no answers. I am old enough now to have seen, well, quite a lot of people who seem to have started having much more fun than many of us, and yet they have shipwrecked their lives because they found meaning in totally the wrong place and just flew that out as if that were it. It is meaningless, says the preacher, teacher, king here in Ecclesiastes. It is a vapor, literally, is how it translates. Because in the end, everyone gets old and or dies with nothing left. So we're driven to see what he shared last week, that only when we understand our lives with reference to God do we even begin to see things correctly. He started, as I say, in chapter 1 and verse 2 with the statement, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And he finishes the book in chapter 12 and verse 8 with meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Under the sun, he's right. So what's the point? Well, that's what we're here to see in this very last part, the conclusion of the matter, as it were. That's what verses 9 to 14 are written as the preacher, teacher, king's commentary on himself and what he can understand why he wrote. So the very first point this morning is to recognize that what he's written, he calls lovely, wise words. Look at verse 9 with me. If you have a Bible or Bible app open, and you will see. Not only was the teacher wise, he says, commentating on himself, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. When we read that word teacher here, it's remember, this wasn't written originally in English. It was written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the word teacher there is actually a Hebrew word that means koheleth. The word is koheleth. Now, that's unfamiliar to us. But to be honest, it's unfamiliar to the rest of the Bible. It literally means a collector of sentences. And we've been calling him the preacher, teacher, king because that's what he is. His title is unique in the Bible and only appears here in this book. And as he's collected sentences and imparted them, which makes him a preacher and a teacher, but because he's Solomon, he's a king as well. As this preacher, teacher, king has collected all this stuff and tried everything and imparted it, you've got to ask the question, well, why? Why has he done it? Why has he written this book? Because as he wrote down the wisdom that God had given him, he understood that it wasn't just to be kept to himself, so that he would eventually perhaps benefit himself and certainly others. Indeed, if this is Solomon, as it seems to be, not only did he write this and the amazing book of Proverbs that precedes it, But sadly, he also made along the way some really crucial wrong turns and mistakes of his own. Indeed, maybe this book is written at the end of his life, as some think, maybe, as he recognized the mistakes that he'd made. Well, we're not told. But either way, he says, verse 10, that these are just the right words. Or as another English translation puts it, they are delightful words, lovely words. Let me ask you, if you've been with us these last few months as we've been through Ecclesiastes, have you found the words delightful, lovely? References to emptiness and hopelessness of life under the sun? Warnings of death and the reality of old age? Is that lovely? Well, the truth is, it depends on how teachable we are, doesn't it, as to whether or not we found the words lovely. So that those who are reading all of this aren't meant to take fright, but to benefit and draw the same right conclusions. If these words are true and accurate and upright, then the warnings that they give are great. I don't know how you travel these days and navigate. Some people like using old-fashioned maps, and I still have maps in the car. But the truth is, if I'm on a long journey these days, I tend to put Google Maps on my phone. And not necessarily because I don't know the way, but because it'll tell me where difficulties and hold-ups are live on my way there. A couple of years ago, I was driving with some of my own kids and I think one or two of the other kids from church coming back from Contagious, ill-named now, Contagious Camp in Herefordshire. And I vividly remember driving down the M5 and passing Cheltenham and Gloucester and all of that, heading south towards Bristol, ready to come and join the M4 for Chippenham. And as we're driving along, Google Maps suddenly warned me that way ahead on my route was a terrible hold-up, and I was going to be badly delayed. And it wanted me to go off towards, well, that route that comes up round, I think, Cheltenham, Gloucester, and eventually down through Cirencester. Now, some people, if you know that road, you will love it. Others of us don't like it so much, and I find the route down through Cirencester just a little bit irritating, and I'd much prefer just to sit on the motorway. And yet Google Maps had warned me, and I was a little bit torn, and the turning was coming up, and you only get one go at it. Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? No, I thought, I'm just going to carry on. I'm going to stick with my own plan. Google's warning, yeah, thanks, Google, but I'm just going to ignore you on this occasion. It just can't be that serious. An hour later, while we were stuck in the traffic jam on the M5, I realized that what had seemed to me to be hassly words were actually delightful words. And I sorely wish I had obeyed them and followed them and taken Google's suggestion. You see, the preacher, teacher, king here in this book has written what looks like, for us perhaps, a diversion. But if we follow his delightful words, we will avoid so many of the problems and hold-ups and accidents in the meaninglessness of life under the sun that he has experienced. He's walked this path. He knows where the problems lie. He's observed with his eyes, with the wisdom God has given him, where the shipwreck of life goes. And he's written these words so that we don't follow. Sometimes when people share their experience, they're doing it purely for their benefit, as it were, a kind of catharsis to make them feel better, as if they simply feel better having shared what happens. And that's okay, but that's not what's going on here. This is a wise man pointing out the errors and pitfalls of life so that those who are listening find them delightful and don't make the same errors. That's what this book is for. So the question as we come to the end of Ecclesiastes actually is, looking back at the book, how teachable are you? How teachable am I? Will we take notice of what the preacher, teacher, king has said and so find his words delightful? One of the great errors, I guess, throughout human history, but certainly of our own day, is the well, I want to call it the cult of individualism, but perhaps that's a bit strong. The insistence on individualism in our post-Enlightenment society is that many of us just find it really hard to listen to wisdom. We like doing things our own way, in our own pace, and we're independent. Thank you very much. We'll find it all out. We all of us, therefore, very often make silly mistakes when we do that, and sometimes grave errors, because others have trodden the path before us and know where the pitfalls are. Are you locked so hard into individualism that you won't take the wisdom of God's word to avoid the holdups and hassle and shipwreck? Am I? Hard, isn't it? Because sometimes this says things that we don't like and aren't comfortable with. We live in a world that seems to glory in materialism as the answer, or hard work in our jobs no matter what happens, and we live for work. And yet, the preacher, teacher, king tells us that much as it's good to find satisfaction in work, and it's good to have stuff, the answers to life don't lie there. But it's more than that here in Ecclesiastes. These words are upright and true, can you see? And God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired him to write these down so that the rest of us can trust them. These are not just lovely, wise words. They are words we can trust. It's the second point. Read with me verses 11 and 12 of our passage. He says, "The words of the wise are like goads. Their collective sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body." We don't tend to use goads these days, do we? But you might be familiar with the phrase that someone is goading you, in other words, provoking you to action or perhaps to argument. Goads, I had to look up, and they are sticks like shepherd's crooks, but they've got points on the end with which a shepherd would guide the sheep and literally prod them in one direction or another. If you wanted them to go down a particular path, then you might push them with a goad to go in that way. Somehow, in the research that I did, I got the impression that goads could sometimes be set up in multiples, so that if you wanted them to go along a very particular path and you thought they might go the other way, then you could actually set up and hammer into the ground a series of goads, a bit like we might use barbed wire fencing today, so that they, as they pressed up against the goad, would feel it spike into them, not hard, but enough that they were put off and go in the opposite direction. The preacher, teacher, king's point is that wise words, like those we've been reading in through this book, well, they direct us in a certain way. And they are like goads, because sometimes wise words will be painful for us. The picture he's painting is obvious, isn't it? When I'm hurt by something, it's going to discourage me from going that way. If I find a particular comment painful, then, well, I will avoid it. That's what he says he's writing here. When I was at school years ago, people used to say, when they were nasty to each other, that great chant, you probably heard it, "Sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Well, of course, we know that's not true now. Proverbs 12, something that the preacher, teacher, king wrote. "The words of the wise, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood," he says. Words hurt. Proverbs 12 again, "Reckless words pierce like a sword." Well, again, we know that's true, don't we? That's because words reveal what's going on in our hearts, and they pierce our hearts. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12, "I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For with your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament describes God's word as being like a sharp double-edged sword that pierces and separates joint from marrow. In other words, when we get this information communicated by words, it will have an effect on us. Remember the disciples we read at the beginning of our time together this morning said of the Lord Jesus that you alone have the words of eternal life. Words matter. Words change things. And here in Ecclesiastes, the preacher, teacher, king has used his words to carefully guide us to understand that life under the sun, with all of its opportunities and possibilities, with all of its problems and challenges, and with its eventual but soon coming end, life here under the sun is meaningless if under the sun is the only place we look for meaning. Verse 11, he says, that such words are like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. I showed the kids what a firmly embedded nail looks like. I could have hammered it in a lot harder, of course, and a lot further into the wood. And his point is that even as, I suspect it's connected with the goads thing, but even as the picture is developed, the nail catches on the sheep. So the nail doesn't give way. The sheep has to. And he's admitted to trying he's admitting to reliably trying to guide our souls as if we were sheep. It's not very complimentary, is it? But the fact is that despite what we might say, despite our individualism, the truth is we often behave like sheep. We often unthinkingly go from one thing to another, following the crowd or simply adopting the trends. Swallowing the lies that this will work, or if only we could do that. And you and I may not feel comfortable with it, but advertisers rely on the truth of that all the time to try to sell us things. And it must work because they spend so much money. Do you know, I looked it up. A 30-second advert on ITV during ITV's breakfast schedule, something like Good Morning or Britain or Lorraine, costs between £3,000 and £4,000 on average to show. For a daytime slot, ads of the same time length, 30 seconds or so, £3,500 to £4,500. And a peak time rate, something in the middle of a rugby match or something, a peak time rate can be between £10,000 to £30,000 for a 30-second advert. Why do they spend so much money? Because the words will make us do stuff. That's why. How much more important then that we recognize our susceptibility to follow things and the reality that we need strong words from wisdom, words like firmly embedded nails, that even if they make us feel uncomfortable as they prod us, well, they will change our minds and change our hearts and get us to follow the wisdom to keep us going on the path that is safe and clear and good. But it's provocative, isn't it? How did you feel as we've been through Ecclesiastes? Perhaps I've mentioned some of it this morning, warning us that great building projects or amassing great wealth is ultimately pointless. How did you feel when he said he'd tried a harem with all that that means for sex and delight and found in the end it just kind of led nowhere? How do you feel with the preacher, teacher, king's repeated warning that we're all going to die? Like chapter 4, he said, I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. That's quite some claim here under the sun. Or chapter 7, a good name is better than fine perfume and the day of death better than the day of birth. Stuff like that. Well, it's unpalatable. It hurts. It makes us feel very uncomfortable. If you want to work out what on earth he was talking about there in context, well, go back and look at some of the previous sermons where we cover chapter 4 or cover chapter 7. You'll find the detail there that actually was profoundly helpful stuff. But it provokes us, doesn't it? Do you know what? It's designed to. Because inspired by the Holy Spirit, the preacher, teacher, king wants to keep us on the right path, to show us again and again comprehensively how meaningless the life under the sun is in its own right. When we read God's word with our eyes open, not skipping over the bits that make us feel uncomfortable or reinterpreting them to make us happy, But hearing what he says about our character, our reactions, our actions, our attitudes, our life's investment or relationship ethics, when they hurt us, it's a good thing because it'll cause us to realize that the answer lies elsewhere. So the preacher, teacher, king warns, verse 12. Be warned, my son, he says, of anything in addition to them, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. In other words, you and I don't need to keep searching endlessly for philosophical answers to the meaning of life. There is no end to the making of many books. Some people like the intellectual exercise of asking questions, but they don't ever, in the end, provide real answers. And all they do is get tired. There's a headline at the moment on that the government is going to legislate further with universities to insist that they protect freedom of speech. People have reacted against some of the words spoken on either side of political correctness. And they don't like it because words hurt. And the government, rightly in my view, is saying, well, actually, exercising a freedom of speech, words that hurt are valid because sometimes words that hurt are good. They get us to think. And yet the preacher, teacher, king makes clear that doing that in its own right, just exercising endlessly asking questions leads nowhere. Yet the shepherd here is seeking to goad us. The one who is doing that shepherd is none other than God himself. And if that sounds a little bit much, and all of this thing about being sheep sounds a little bit much, well, think again about perhaps the most well-known psalm in the Bible. Do you remember? I've been at lots of funerals of people who aren't Christians who like this psalm to be read. And many Christians will cherish this psalm. How does it start? Psalm 23, you remember? The Lord is my shepherd. It's such a beautiful, wonderful pastoral scene. He makes me lie down in green pasture and so on. Let me just pause for a second. How does a shepherd guide sheep to right pasture? How does a shepherd make the sheep lie down in green pasture and so on? Do you know how he does it? When David wrote that psalm, remember David was Solomon's dad? Well, shepherds did it with a goad. That's how they did it. A long stick with a pointy bit on the end, and when the sheep were going in the wrong direction, they would prod them and push them along. Can you see? The whole thing ties up together. You and I might like to think that the Lord is my shepherd, but don't goad me, Lord. Don't say things that make me uncomfortable. How foolish and short-sighted is that as our reaction? Actually, do you know what? You and I, we need God to tell us when we're going wrong. Desperately we do. Klaus Jan has been dealing with this on Sunday evenings last Sunday evening he showed us the inerrancy of God's word. Tonight in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 he's going to show us again how the word of God is living and active, how it provokes, how it challenges, changes, trains us, teaches us, and so on. I won't steal his thunder. I'll let him explain it. But we need this ancient wisdom, this Holy Spirit-inspired living word of God. We need it. For to the Lord to be my shepherd is crucial. And remember, when you read Psalm 23, you can read it in reverse. If the Lord is not my shepherd, then I shall be in want. He will not make me lean, and so on. When I go through the valley of the shadow of death, then I will fear evil if the Lord is not my shepherd. You and I should expect him to goad us and to do it for our good. See, this is the great shepherd who responded to us going astray, as Isaiah 53 puts it so graphically. And in the words of the Lord Jesus from John 10, who said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The one who stands behind the preacher, teacher, king has inspired these words to be written to goad us is the one who in the end came in the person of his Son and died on a cross to save us, and who rose again from the dead. Do you know that good shepherd for yourself? Are you one who wants to just live your own individual life and not be goaded too uncomfortably, thank you very much, God? Or are you one who says, you know what, I recognize the world around me is meaningless in the end. And I long to find true meaning. And I long for the shepherd to guide me. Please save me, Jesus. Please draw me to be one of your sheep. And then I can say the Lord is my shepherd. Have you not done that yet? If you're not a Christian, if you haven't done that yet, then you can do that right now in your heart. And you see, these wise words that we can trust will in the end do that. They will guide us to God. That's the last point. That's where he wants to finish the book. After all he's tried and said and done and written down, he says, verse 13, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including everything hidden, whether good or evil. How much clearer could he be? The preacher, teacher, king wants us to know that after all is said and done, he's found the meaning of life. It's not 42, as Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy says. It's here. What he says is the whole duty of man. It's to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, don't just extrapolate that. Let's take it for what it means. Because the problem is that if we find life's meaning by being Pharisees, which is what we could easily understand, just simply following the commandments and so on, well, that doesn't sound very... That's not what he's been telling us. And that's not what the conclusion says. All the way through, that you can't draw that conclusion. You'd have to take that verse in isolation to understand it like that. What does he mean? To fear God, let's break it down. To fear God in the Old Testament isn't like being afraid of wild animals or afraid of pagan gods that are unpredictable and inconsistent. Things that need to be constantly placated or fed with even more extreme methods of worship and sacrifice. Again, the preacher, teacher, king wrote the book of Proverbs, it says, and in Proverbs 9 we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. To fear God is set in contrast in Ecclesiastes to fearing other things. So back in chapter 5, verse 5, maybe you'd like to flick back in your Bible. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5, he says, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Awe, fear, it's the same word, the same sense. He's contrasting there what it means to fear God, to stand in awe of God, to recognize the significance of God, and to dream and daze about other things. Or turn over a couple more pages to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 13. It's not doing what the wicked do, because, verse 13, the wicked do not fear God. It will know God. It will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. To be wicked is to turn your back on God and say, I'm not going to do it your way, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to ignore your wisdom, and I'm going to... Well, can you see the contrast, how fearing God is set up? To fear God is to hold him in loving, gracious awe, recognizing who he is and who we are, to know him as the shepherd. Do you think the sheep fear the shepherd? I guess in some measure they do, but they trust him. They rely on him. They know that he is for their good. To fear God is to remember our Creator in the days of our youth and beyond, to quote verse 1 of chapter 12. To recognize his plans for our good and for our eternity. And if we hold God in that regard, then we will listen to what he says and put it into practice. And that's where we come to fear God and obey his commands. But again, if by obeying his commands like that, it just sounds onerous and working your way to heaven, that isn't what he means here at all. Just remember that the commands he's given us over recent chapters. He's not just telling us to keep the Ten Commandments, though they certainly are good. And what a different world it would be if people did not lie, honored their father and mother, and did not steal, and so on. No, he's telling us to take notice of what God says because it will certainly lead us to Jesus. I don't know whether how familiar you are with the New Testament, but in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, people were saying of Jesus that he'd come to get rid of the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments and so on. But he answered them, do not think, chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Here is one who perfectly kept God's law, and it was all pointing to our need of a Savior. Fear God and keep the commandments will lead us to trust the Savior in the knowledge that we need his help. And specifically here in Ecclesiastes, his commandments are things like, well, let me quote from chapter 9 and verse 7. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white. Always anoint your head with oil. We understood that there to mean live life to the full within the bounds of what is right and true and good. How liberating is that? Chapter 10. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries a stone will be injured by it. Whoever splits log will be endangered by them. That's a commandment of God warning us in an unpredictable world of where the problems can lie. Isn't that wise? Isn't it good to stand in awe of God and take notice of what he says when he warns us about the brokenness of the world? Can you see? In chapter 11, verse 9, be happy, young man, while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, whatever your eye sees. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart. Cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. In other words, live the life that God has given you as a gift to the full, the right way. That's one of his commandments here. Can you see? This isn't onerous, this is liberating. What is the true meaning of life? To fear God, to stand in awe of God, take notice of what he says and live. The meaning of life, the whole duty of man, is to hear and do what God, the Creator, says and trust him. Because one day God will call an end to all things. And verse 14, bring them to judgment and uncover all that's been done, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Imagine for a moment that terrible image that preachers so often use, that your or my life story were put up, perhaps on YouTube, completely, all the things that we'd thought and said and done. All the motives of our hearts for everyone to see. How horrified would we all be? And the preacher, teacher, king wants us to recognize that as we stand in awe of God, so God already reads the motives of our hearts, and one day he will judge them. Here under the sun, it might look as if things will go on, ever changing and developing and advancing forever, but one day, someday, it will all be over. And what will you and I do on that day? To say, oh, it's all right, I won't exist anymore, is to ignore the reality of eternity and to ignore his wise words. For the Bible is clear that one day everyone will be judged. It's all over the Bible. As the preacher, teacher, king, Solomon, wise as he wrote these wise words, so he could only long for the coming of the Savior who would fulfill all of the Old Testament promises. And the Lord Jesus spoke about that judgment all of the time. Just cast your eye over the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you will see. But let me Let me just this morning as we close draw you into one tiny verse. You don't need to look it up. It's in Luke chapter 11 and verse 31 if you want to look it up later. But let me quote it to you. Luke 11, 31. He warns the people of his day. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus, of course, is the one greater than Solomon. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. He's the one who died, who rose. He's the one who's come as rescuer and savior that Solomon could only but long for. And to find life's meaning isn't just a matter for now under the sun. It is a matter for eternity. What will you do with eternity? What will I? And God has given us the answer, can you see? And the answer is the great shepherd who is goading us to recognize that the answers are only found in him. And wondrously, gloriously, this side of the cross, we look back at the New Testament, we find his name is Jesus. He's the one who's stepped into humanity, who's experienced the meaninglessness for himself, who smelt our air, who lived life watching those around him immerse in sin and degradation, watching the horror of the world around him falling apart, death and old age, and came to give us a whole new world. And his death on the cross as the shepherd of his sheep and his resurrection from the dead meant that he could redeem us, buy us back. Friends, this morning, do you know the shepherd? And if you do, will you take notice of his words? Are we goaded to ignore him or willingly follow? And find that life actually is not limited to under the sun, and therefore it is not meaningless. For it has meaning in him.